Against the only Father is This is the third time we have been to Bristol. And one thing that impresses me so much is the way that the Lord has blessed His work in this area. I remember very well those early days when Lester Wilson and Harold McKay and her brother Wilkin Detweiler came down to this area to pioneer with the gospel. And we just bow our head and thank God for the way that the Lord has blessed. I hadn't expected to be at the conference this week, but I'm awfully glad that I've been able to come. And after some little exercise and prayer about what we should speak about, I thought it might be profitable to speak about the person of Christ from the Book of Psalms. I picked out half a dozen psalms concerning the person of the Lord Jesus, and I just want to mention them here this morning. First of all, this morning, I would like to speak on the 22nd Psalm, where we get the atoning death of Christ. And then secondly, the 16th Psalm, where we get the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Then Psalm 68, where we get His ascension. And then Psalm 110, where we get His priesthood. And then in the second Psalm, we get the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. This is a great fundamental doctrine that's very, very little understood and sometimes denied at the present time. And I thought it might be profitable to look at the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus as we find it in this great, lovely psalm, the second psalm. And then finally, in our sixth message, we want to look at the King of Glory that we find in the 24th psalm. The only time we get this title in the Bible is in the 24th Psalm, and there we get it five times. The King of Glory, the one who will occupy the throne of world dominion in a coming day. So this is what we have in mind. We would like to look at these great messianic psalms, try to connect them together concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Now shall we read the 22nd Psalm? I would like to read the title along with the psalm. To the chief musician upon Ijalashahar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, saying he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth through my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye, the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye, the seed of Israel. Now down to verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. That it is finished. That he hath done this. This last clause was the word that the Lord repeated on Calvary's cross, just before he bowed his head in death. In the old Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek version, the word is tetelestai, and it was that word that the Lord used just before he bowed his head in death. The psalm commences with, my God, why hast thou forsaken me amid the darkness? But it ends with these great words, they shall come and declare it unto a people that shall be born, not you and me, that it is finished. There are about 14 messianic psalms altogether, and they give a complete description of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. Every phase of doctrine concerning his person and work we find in this lovely poetical book. Now, some young person may say, just what do you mean by a messianic psalm? Well, a messianic psalm is one that describes the person and work of our Lord. And I think each one of these psalms is quoted in the New Testament scriptures. Wherever we find a psalm that's quoted and applied to Christ in the New Testament, we know we're on perfectly solid ground in applying it to him. Now, I should say that some of these psalms, it's only part of the psalm that is messianic. And when we look at, for instance, the 69th psalm, there are some things there that are said that we can apply to David. You remember David said, O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. I would be very shaky, very nervous about applying that to our Lord. I would apply that to David. O Lord, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. I wouldn't apply that to Christ. But there are some things in the 69th Psalm that do apply to him. And the reason that we say that is that they're quoted in the New Testament and applied to the Lord. So that a messianic psalm, it has to do with the person of Christ. And when we take the New Testament passage and look at it, where it is expounded in relation to the psalm, we know that we're in perfectly solid ground and we cannot make any mistake. Now, what I would like to do this morning is to look at this lovely psalm that deals with the atoning vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary's cross. Actually, there are four psalms that speak of the death of Christ, each one of them in a different aspect. And for the sake of our time this morning, we're not going to refer to the other three. But I would like to look at the sin offering aspect of the death of Christ that we find in the 22nd psalm. Now, I should say that one of the great themes of Holy Scripture is the atoning, sacrificial, vicarious death of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. Every part of the Bible is occupied with it. The Lord Jesus was the only one that was born with the object of dying. That was the object he had in coming into this world, that he might die. And his atoning death is referred to in practically every section of Holy Scripture. Now, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we find the foreshadowings of Calvary. The great types and pictures and illustrations in the kindergarten of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible, we find the foreshadowings of Calvary. Then when we come into the book of Psalms, this lovely poetical book, we get the feelings of Calvary. Here we're taken into the sanctuary, and we're shown the thoughts and the mind and heart of our blessed Lord as he suffered upon the cross. We go over to the four Gospels, and there we get the facts concerning his death. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, each one supplementing certain facts connected with his death. Again, looking at it in a fourfold way, I believe corresponding to four great offerings that we find in the book of Leviticus. In the Old Testament and the Pentateuch, it's the foreshadowing. In the Psalms, it's the feelings of Christ. In the Gospels, it's the facts concerning his death, the great historical facts. Then when we come over to the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we get the fragrance of Calvary. It's a sweet odor, a fragrant odor that goes up to God. And then when we go over to the book of Revelation, it's all headed up there in the fruits of Calvary, the results of the atoning death of our blessed Lord upon Calvary's cross. So that every section of Holy Scripture is occupied with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And beloved friends, this morning, this is the great basic foundation of our faith. And I think it well beholds us this morning to look at this psalm and what it has to say about the atoning death of the Savior. You know, as you look at it, it's an amazing thing to me that it is a complete description of death by crucifixion. And when you realize it was written 1,050 years before it took place, and before crucifixion as a method of capital punishment was invented by the Roman army, you'd almost think it had been written below the cross. You know, to me that is an amazing thing. I'm always amazed at the accuracy of Holy Scripture and how that the New Testament fulfills what is written in the Old Testament. Now this morning, I thought I would like to look at three different interpretations of the psalm. And we'll have to be very brief about it. The first interpretation I would like to look at is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. I want to take the title of the psalm, the two Hebrew words that are used here at the beginning. The key is hanging at the door. We read that it's upon Ijanet Shahar. And in some Bibles, those words are interpreted as the hind of the dawn. The hind, the female deer, that beautiful little animal, possibly the most beautiful that God has created, the hind of the dawn. Beautiful, beautiful picture of our Lord. Lovely illustration of himself. And I want you to notice in the psalm the symbolic interpretation. We find five enemies that bring the hind of the dawn down into the dust of death. We want to look at this in a moment. But first of all, the symbolic interpretation of the psalm, that is the hind of the dawn, on how it is brought down into the dust of death. The second interpretation is the messianic interpretation. And there are four great messianic titles of the Lord in the psalm. We want to look at that again in a moment or two. And then the third interpretation is the literal. There are seven great facts concerning the death of Christ that are literally explained for us in the historical gospel. The literal interpretation. Now this would cover quite a large field, would occupy a long time to go into detail about it, but I want to be brief this morning and just occupy my mind and your mind with these three interpretations. First of all, the symbolic, the hind of the dawn. There are some words in the Old Testament scriptures that are a little bit difficult for modern people, especially the young people among us. And some people might say, what is a hind? Now, in the poetical books, that is the Book of Psalms and the Song of Solomon, read about the hart and the hind. The hart is the male animal, and the hind is the female. It's the most beautiful creature that God has created, the hart and the hind. I suppose a female deer we would call a fawn. Many, many times I have seen it out in Africa. In my early days, the only method of transport in the country was walking. And many, many times traveling with African carriers, I would get up about 5 o'clock in the morning from where I had slept during the night beside a fire. We always slept in a ring. A man and a fire, a man and a fire right round in a ring, and a large fire burning at our feet. And while the men were tying up the loads in the morning, and to get a part of the journey done before the heat of the day, I would pick up a gun and start off along the native path with an African guide. And going along that path, before the sun up, suddenly taking a turn in the path, you see that beautiful little animal tripping along the path, licking the dew of the leaves, taking a bite here and a bite there. The most beautiful thing I think that God has ever created. You know, I generally carried a gun. If it had been a lion, or a leopard, or a hyena, I'd have no compunction at all about lifting my gun and knocking it down. That was just a matter of, plain matter of self-defense. But you know, it would be a hard-hearted creature, looking at this beautiful little thing, tripping along the path, and taking a bite here and a bite there and licking the dew of the leaves. It would be a hard-hearted person who'd lift his gun and knock it down. Now, I must confess, in my younger days, I've done it. Sometimes when we wanted food, we would shoot the hind of the dawn. But you know, as it lay there in the ground with those great, large, liquid eyes looking at me, and realizing that I had knocked it down and killed it, I always had a stab of conscience about it. Now, let me say, I have no criticism at all of anybody who hunts for food. But these beautiful creatures, to knock them down and kill them and call it sport, I have a certain stab of conscience about it. But in any case, it's the most beautiful creature that God has created, and it's a lovely, lovely picture of our Lord, the hind of the dawn. Now, looking at the psalm itself, there are five enemies that bring the hind of the dawn down into the dust of death. And the first one is the bull of Bashan. The second one is the unicorn or the buffalo, the wild ox, as Mr. Newberry translates it in the margin of his Bible. The third one here is the dog, and the fourth is the lion. But essentially the sword that brings the hind of the dawn down into the dust of death. I want you to think of these five enemies of the hind of the dawn just for a moment or two, and what the Bible has to say about them. I don't think we're using our imagination at all in looking at these great symbolic pictures in relation to the death of Christ. Who is represented by the bull of Bashan? If we were to turn over to Amos chapter 4 and verse 1, the bulls of Bashan are represented by the leaders of the Jewish nation. They are the bulls of Bashan. You know, when you think of the death of Christ, on the trial that took place in the middle of the night before the Jewish high priest, there's something very, very sad and yet very pathetic about it. We read that for envy they had delivered him. He's first of all brought before Annas, that was in an honorary capacity. His son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the man who actually was in position of the high priest. And after being brought before Annas, he's brought before Pilate. Now the charge that's made against him is a charge of blasphemy, that he made himself the Son of God. So the Lord, he refused to answer the accusations that were brought against him. But finally the high priest, he put him on oath. He said, I adjure ye by the living God to tell me whether thou be the Son of God or not. And when the Lord was put on oath, the Jewish oath, he said, I am. And Caiaphas, he looked around at the assembled company, he said, we have heard his own word. He's guilty of blasphemy. What think ye? Oh, they said, he's guilty of death. He was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin on a charge of blasphemy that he was the Son of God. Now then he was led out to Pilate. There was a different charge brought against him there. It was a charge of treachery against the Roman power that he was a king. And again, he was condemned to death. But the whole ovation here, in the psalm, I believe, refers to the leaders of the Jewish nation. The scribes, the Pharisees, the priests. Those that were responsible for condemning the Son of God to the death of the cross. You know, an effort was made some years ago at the Ecumenical Council in Rome to exonerate the Jewish people for their responsibility for the death of Christ. You know, that never can be done. It never can be done. They said, his blood be upon our head and upon that of our children. And there it remains to the present day. They are responsible, and it will only be in a coming day when the King of Glory comes back with the imperial diadem upon his head and the scepter in his hand, and when they realize, as they look at him, that he was the one who was wounded in the heart of his friend, they'll realize the tremendous mistake that they made. They'll get down at his feet and will acknowledge their sin, and a fountain will be open for sin and for uncleanness on that day. But the bull of Bashan here, representing the Jewish people, the leaders of the Jewish nation, are responsible for the death of Christ and will have to answer for it in the coming day. So the first enemy of the hind of the dawn is the bull of Bashan. Now the second is the unicorn. I don't need to tell you that the unicorn was a fabled animal. And those great men that translated the Bible into our language, the King James Version, in 1611, when they came to this Hebrew word, the word is reem, the Hebrew word. When they came to it, they didn't understand what it meant. And they put unicorn in the text. But as time went on, and further study was made, they found that the word reem, it means the buffalo. Or as Mr. Newbery puts it, the wild ox. You know, I believe that a buffalo, the wild buffalo, as we find it in the African jungle and the African forest, is the most dangerous animal in creation. Someone might say it's a lion. Others might say that the most dangerous animal is an elephant, a rogue elephant, or one of these animals. I don't think so. But anyone who's had any experience with wildlife, they know that a herd of buffalo, especially if they have been attacked and one of them has been wounded, is the most dangerous thing in nature. You know, they'll attack the person that has attacked them. They'll tramp them to pieces on the ground and they'll pound them into pulp with their horn. This has happened again and again and again. Now, who does the buffalo represent? I believe it represents that mob that stood outside Pilate's judgment hall and said, away with him! Away with him! We will not have this man to reign over us. Have you ever seen a mob out of control? A lynching mob? I have seen it on a number of occasions in my life. I never want to see it again. I saw it in the Congo, in Elizabethville, when my country became independent. When there was no law or order in the country, and there were drunken soldiers going around at the time lynching and shooting people, and no law to bring them to justice. Terrible, terrible sight. I have seen it again in my native land, in Northern Ireland. That was where I was born. I have seen it there. I've seen it in other places too. I never want to see it again. a mob out of control. And I think that the unicorn or the wild ox, the buffalo, is represented here of that mob that stood outside Pilate's judgment hall. Away with him! We will not have Barabbas. We will not have this man to reign over us. And they refused him. Now the third is the dog. And wherever we find the dog in Holy Scripture, it always represents Gentile power. There's a man who sat upon the bench, Pontius Pilate. And when our Lord was brought before him, he was the representative of Roman law. They boasted that anyone who came before a Roman judge would get justice without partiality. Absolute justice. They boasted of that. When our Lord was brought before Pilate, he did everything he possibly could to avoid the issue. But when it was told him, he said that he's a king. And the one who says that, he speaks against Caesar. It was the crime of treachery. The crime of rebellion against the Roman power. He brought a basin of water and he washed his hands. He said, see you to it. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. But take ye him and crucify him. And knowing perfectly well that it was a travesty of justice, yet he sent him to his death. Oh, the dog is responsible. We have already said that the leaders of the Jewish nation are responsible, but so is the Gentile. They were both there. The bull of Bashan, the wild ox, the buffalo, the dog, and then there was the lion. Now, we're not using our imagination at all to say that the lion is representative of satanic power. We could easily turn over to passages in the New Testament. That tremendous passage in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians, we read about principalities and powers that surrounded our Lord when he was upon the cross. There was no angelic help there. There was in Gethsemane. But at the cross, amid the darkness of Golgotha, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And not only that, but no angelic help. But he said, this is your hour. On the power of darkness. Oh, Satan was there. Satan surrounded the cross and those satanic foes. They surrounded him while he was upon Calvary's cross. These are the four enemies described in the psalm. But then the fifth one is the sword. He's brought down into the dust of death by the sword. I'm awfully thankful that the one that held that sword was none other than God himself. You know, the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross was a transaction between the different members of the deity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they were all there. The Son was dying upon Calvary's cross. But the one who held that sword in his hand, and that was put into the bosom of the hind of the dawn and brought him down into the dust of death, it was the sword of divine justice for you and for me. And so we read these words, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Some years ago, in translating this psalm into one of our African languages, I was a little bit disturbed about this word, dust. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. I got my lexicons and concordances and I traced the word. The Hebrew word is afar. Now, sometimes it is translated dust. But I found that at least on one occasion, and possibly other occasions too, it's used in a different way. Numbers chapter 19, we read about the ashes of the red heifer. You remember that animal that was slain in the valley? The red heifer? It was completely reduced to ashes. And the ashes of the red heifer was water. It was used for sprinkling the unclean, for purification for sin. And the word here, dust, is the same word that's used for the ashes of the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. Now that was a revelation to me. Oh, it wasn't the dust of deterioration. It wasn't the dust of decomposition. It was the dust of death. It was the ashes of the completed sacrifice. And I'm awfully thankful for that. So here is the symbolic interpretation of the psalm. The hind of the dawn brought down into the dust of death, surrounded by its enemies, and they're described in this symbolic fashion. Now, just a word or two about the second interpretation. That is the Messianic. There are four words here that describe our Lord, four great Messianic words. And the first word is worm. The second word is my darling. A word again that five times in the New Testament is translated my only one, the only begotten son, the monogenes, the only begotten son, my darling. And then he's the leader of grace. And finally we find that he is the governor among the nations. Now just think about these just for a moment. He said, I am a worm and no man. I remember when I was a little boy over in Ireland where I was born. Dear old brother getting up at the Lord's table one Sunday morning, they read this psalm, and when he came to this word, I'm a worm and no man, he described how he was working in the garden with a spade. He turned up an earthworm, and with a spade he cut it in two. But he said there was life in both parts. The fact that he had cut it in two, it didn't kill the earthworm. And he used that as an illustration of our Lord. Now that may be all right for an illustration, but that is not what this word means. The word that's used here is used 31 times in the Old Testament, and it's very often translated scarlet, or worm scarlet. If you were to look at the tabernacle, I understand you've been studying this past week, and those lovely textiles that were used in the tabernacle and on the vestments of the high priest, they were dyed with an indelible scarlet dye. It was a little creature that was put in a mortar and pounded. And the complete essence of that little creature was used for dyeing those beautiful garments, those beautiful vestments in the tabernacle. And this is the word that the Lord uses here. I am a worm. Oh, how lovely this is. Doesn't that speak of his humanity? Oh, his lowliness. Possibly many of us here this morning remember Mr. George Landis. Dear, dear, good brother. Very warm friend. I remember Mr. Landis telling us when he was a Baptist pastor in Erie, Pennsylvania, he had a man who was the leader of his choir. And one day Mr. Landis gave out that hymn, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? And the choir master came to him and he said, brother, he said, I have some objection, he said, to singing that hymn. He said, I'm not a worm. He said, I hate to use it with a term like that. He said, I'm not a worm, I'm a son of God. And Mr. Landis, he smiled as he could. And he said, my dear brother, I want to tell you that there's a better man than either you or I who took that term for himself. And he said, I am a worm and no man. The deity, the complete essential deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already mentioned that the word that's mentioned here, my only one, is the word that's used by John five times in the New Testament for the only begotten, the monogenes, the only begotten Son of the Father. If the worm represents his humanity, my darling, it represents his complete essential deity. And then the next one, the leader of praise. In the midst of the congregation, will I sing praise unto thee? There's one thing I feel a little sorry about. I wish I could sing. When I hear some of my dear brethren and sisters getting up and singing, I feel a little bit envious. But all I can do is hold a tune and nothing more. But you know, I have some good friends who can sing. And among them is a dear friend over in Africa called Jim Caldwell. Some of you may have heard Jim sing. He has a beautiful, beautiful deep voice. I spent a Sunday with Jim at Chitokoloke some years ago on the Zambezi. And after a long, hard day's work, we came to his little home there at Chitokoloke. And I said, Jim, would you sing for me? Oh, yes, he said, certainly I would. And he sat down at a little piano that he had in the corner. And with that beautiful voice, he started, first of all, he said, what shall I sing? Oh, he said, you know. I said, you know, anything at all. And he sang that lovely hymn, some golden daybreak Jesus will come. And as he sat there and sang that hymn, all I can say is this, I'm not emotional. And I'm not sentimental. I find it awfully hard to weep or to shed tears. The kind of life that I have lived, it has knocked sentimentality out of me long, long ago. But I must confess, as I sat in that little home in the middle of Africa and listened to that dear brother sing that lovely hymn, "Some golden daybreak Jesus will come," I had to turn my head away to the wall to hide the fact that I wanted to have a good cry. Do you ever feel like that? You know, one day, the one who will be the leader of praise, the presenter in God's presence, is the one who hung on Calvary's cross. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise, and the one who will have the baton in his hand and will lead the praise in that heavenly choir will be none other than the one who gave his life for us upon Calvary. Now, the fourth great messianic title here is the governor among the nations. Here we find our Lord's political title. There's a good deal of criticism about government today, and I suppose rightly so. It's not only here in the United States. I have just been over in that country that I love so well, over in Africa. And as I moved around among these African countries, it's just 50 years ago since I went there the first time. And as I went back again to see some of the things that are happening today, it made me feel very, very sad. You know, the world today is looking for someone to take control. Someone to take over the government of this poor old world. And thank God he's coming. He's described in Isaiah chapter 9 as that one who will be the Prince of Priests. And when he comes back again, he will take control of government. He will be the governor among the nations. So these are four great messianic offices of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Word, humanity. He is the only one, my darling, his deity. He will be the leader of praise among his church. And finally, he will be the governor among the nations. Now just a word about the literal interpretation of the psalm. There are seven different items in the psalm that speak of that literal interpretation. Now, first of all, we get that cry of our Lord upon Calvary, where he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, we're not making any mistake here in applying it to our Lord. He quoted it himself when he hung between the thieves on Calvary's cross. And then, as we've already pointed out, the last verse in the psalm, it said, they shall come and shall declare it unto a people that shall be born, that it is finished. These are two great cries of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. First of all, amid the darkness, this great cry of abandonment by God. And then, when the work was completed, he said, it is finished. Now, in between the first verse and the last verse, there are five different items here that describe his literal crucifixion. I want you to notice, first of all, the intermittent period of light and darkness at the commencement of the psalm. This is what happened at Calvary. There were 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. And after the great work had been finished, and he bowed his head in death again, the darkness was lifted, and the world came into daylight again. Intermittent periods of light and darkness we get in the first little paragraph of the psalm. And then secondly, the words of mockery that were used by the crowd. Actually, in Matthew chapter 27, the very words of Psalm 22 were used by the crowd that surrounded the cross. So this mockery is described in the gospel. And then thirdly, the stripping of his garments. You know, to me it's an amazing thing that the actual details connected with the stripping of the garments of Christ were fulfilled at Calvary. They parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lot. And John tells us these things therefore the soldiers did. I think it's Dr. Edersheim that points out in his exposition of the crucifixion of Christ that the four different articles of garments of Christ had an equal value. First of all, there was the headcloth, the kafiyeh, as it's called today, the headscarf. And then there was the long robe worn by every Jew at that time. The priest, of course, had a fringe on the hem of his garment. And then there was a sash around his waist. And then there was a sandal. And Dr. Edersheim, he points out that these four articles of garment had an equal value, and so the soldiers distributed them. Each one took a part of his garment. But then there was that lovely inner garment, woven without seam from the top throughout, and the soldiers, when they looked at it, it possibly was a gift from some devoted soul. It must have been a beautiful garment, woven without seam from the top throughout, and so that they might not tear it. They said, let's cast lots for it. Let's gamble for it. And underneath the cross, they shoot the dice on the gamble for the garment. Psalm 22, it says, they parted my garments among them, and for my vesture did they cast lots. Written 1,050 years before it happened, and yet the ignorant soldier carried it out to the letter. They didn't know what they were doing. Have you any doubt of the inspiration of this lovely psalm? Certainly I haven't. How beautiful it is, and yet how accurate it is as well. The stripping. And then these words, they pierced my hands and my feet. Oh, this is crucifixion. And then the final item we find here is his thirst. His excruciating thirst. And we read in the Gospel according to John, after all things have been fulfilled, he said, I thirst. And the soldiers, they bring that last drink to him to put a sponge in the sour wine, the drink of the Roman soldier, and putting it on a reed, they held it up to his lips, and believed that having received the vinegar, he bowed his head and said, it is finished. And he released his spirit. Beloved friends, this is the foundation of our faith. The atoning death of Christ, and there are some words I want to use just in closing, connected with it. First of all, it was a voluntary death. It was voluntary. You know, this is something that is being denied in certain circles today. I'm not going to go into it in detail. I have no intention at all of speaking against anyone. But there's some who would say today that if Christ was not strengthened by the angel in Gethsemane, he would have died before the time. You know, that simply cannot be. The Lord said, I lay down my life of itself. This commandment have I received of my Father. It was a voluntary death. And when it came to the moment when the scriptures had been fulfilled, he himself, of his own volition, he laid down his life and he released his spirit. It was a voluntary death. It was a violent death. And the items we find here in Psalm 22 were fulfilled to the letter. Voluntary, it was violent. But then it was vicarious. Oh, beloved friends, it was for you and for me that he died upon Calvary's cross. And then finally, it was a victorious death. When he said, it is finished, the great work of redemption, the great work of propitiation was completed when he bowed his head in death upon the cross. And that is the message we have today to proclaim to all mankind, a finished work, completed, finished. When he bowed his head in death, he said, it is finished. And thank God, this is the message that we have to proclaim to earth's remote far. May God bless his word to each one of our hearts this morning and help us to appreciate something of this great exposition of the word of God that we find here in the 22nd Psalm for his namesake.